Dear Lord, you were with me, I believe, this morning, early when I reworked this sermon yet another time and struggled so much to try and figure out how to present these truths, these amazing, somewhat complex, but such beautiful truths, such important truths to your people, to your saints, your holy ones. We're gathered here in this room. Oh Lord, what a responsibility that you've placed on my shoulders. I can't do it without special help from your Spirit, Lord. Especially today. Especially this sermon, this text. I just feel like I'm a baby trying to figure out this text, Lord. There's so much that you've taught me and yet so much more to it, so much that I have to put into practice that I've not put into practice. Lord, speak through me to your people, through your word, in spite of my weaknesses. Teach us. Give us the heart like David had. Give us hearts after your own heart, please. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Yes. Amen. If you haven't already, go ahead and take a look at Psalm 4. Open your Bible there. Psalms right in the middle of the Bible. There's no PowerPoint to go with this morning because I completely changed the sermon around after Carol and Nicole did the PowerPoint. So you just had to listen. Psalm 4 is a psalm that shows us how David handles it when he had a conflict with some unbelievers who had the upper hand against him, some powerful unbelievers. And we saw that David focused first on God, not his enemies. When he had a conflict, first thing he did was he went to God. He didn't put his attention on them, he had his attention in heaven. That's the first thing we learned last week, and we focused our whole time last week on that. We tend to think that the person who is causing our problem is the one who holds the keys to the solution to our problem. That's not the case. If we follow David's example, instead of focusing on that person causing our problem, we would focus on the one who's in charge of the problem, who's God. Instead of behaving as though some human being were in charge of my well-being, I would turn to the one who really is in charge of my well-being, the Lord Himself. We also saw last week that the most important question in a conflict, when you have a conflict with someone, is not, is that person wrong? But rather, do I have God's approval or not? That's the question. That's what matters. In verse 3, David places himself in the category of the godly, whom God has set apart for himself and whose prayers God will answer. David says, God's going to listen to me when I pray because I'm among the godly. Which means his enemies are not, and they're going to be defeated. And David is known sometimes for being pretty hard on his enemies in his prayers. Sometimes he writes imprecatory psalms. You know what an imprecatory psalm is? That's an imprecation. An imprecation is when you pray for God to judge your enemies and punish them. That's an imprecation. And sometimes David writes those. God, pound on my enemies, please. You see that from time to time. But we don't see that in this psalm. We don't see any of that in this psalm. What we see instead is David trying to lead his enemies to God. It seems that the more David thinks about the fact that God is going to give him a decisive victory, the more that makes him realize that in order for him to get this decisive victory, his enemies are going to suffer a decisive defeat. And David starts to feel for them. Defeat at the hands of God is a horrible thing. It's a horrible fate. And so David reaches out to them in this psalm and tries to bring them to a knowledge of God. The main body of the psalm, verses 2 through 5, the meat of this psalm, in fact, you could even argue even verses 2 all the way to the end, is nothing but pure evangelism. This is pure evangelism. David is showing us the way to reach out to opponents. He's showing his opponents the way to God. That's what he's trying to do in this psalm. So this psalm is a great model for how you can effectively share the gospel with unbelievers. That's going to be our focus this week and also next week. How to lead an unbeliever to God. How to share your faith. How to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And David's process is pretty simple in this psalm. He does four things. The first one we saw last week, he went first to God, made sure that he was right with God and he had God's approval. That's number one. Number two, now that you've done that, you're ready to go and confront this person. And what you do is you make sure they understand the most important issue, the most important question. And that is, what do I love? What do I love? That's the most, and so you focus on that as the most important thing whenever you're sharing your faith. So that's number two. Number three, talk to the person about how God compares to wind. Compare God to wind. And I know you've all heard that a million times, and so I won't go over too much of that. Well, I'll explain in a minute what I mean by that. And then number four, call for repentance. We'll get to that next week. All right, so I'm not going to review last Sunday's sermon about seeking God's approval. At this point, make sure you listen to that or read through the notes if you missed it, because the step one is just really, really critical. The only thing I want to do this morning with regard to that first point is to underscore the results that come from doing that that will prepare you to share your faith. And this is crucial. Before sharing your faith, it's essential that you make sure that you're right with God. Make sure that you're not carrying with you any unrepentant sin that's ongoing in your life, in your dealings with this person or any other area in your life. And if you do that, that will do two very important things to prepare you to share your faith and witness to this person. Number one, it will give you compassion for the person. And number two, it will give you courage. First, compassion. David was so sure that God was going to make things right for him that he started to feel for the men who were going to suffer defeat at God's hands, as I said a moment ago. When you think about, when you just give some thought to your opponent being on the business end of God's rod, it will draw up compassion out of your heart, if you think much about that, if you've ever felt God's rod. And so instead of praying for their destruction, David reaches out to them in the psalm. You can hear the mood of David's soul in verse 2, where he's pleading with them. How long? There's no anger. It's obvious from his words that this is coming out of an ache in David's soul for them. An ache that comes not just from the fact that they're hurting David, it's more than that, the fact that they're hurting themselves and they're ruining their lives, they're chasing emptiness, they're following after lies, and David just aches. And he says, how long are you going to do that? How long are you going to chase after that which is worthless? He sees the pursuit of emptiness and rejection of the things of God, and it just pains him to see it. And there's a longing in his heart for them to change, and the question is of how long also, I think, carries a degree of optimism in it. I mean, it kind of sounds like David is assuming that they'll probably change eventually. It's just a matter of how long. So even it has a little bit of optimism that they're going to listen. Knowing you have God's approval in a dispute implies that those who do not have His approval are going to suffer His wrath. And if you have a humble heart, receiving undeserved mercy from God is going to cause you to want to have mercy on others. You go to God and you say, God, do I have your approval? And when He says yes, you realize, I don't deserve His approval. I have sinned and He's forgiven me and now I have His approval just because I repented. But I don't deserve that. I'm receiving mercy. I don't deserve. And that will cause in your heart a desire to have mercy on others. So it'll generate compassion. That's the motive for evangelism. Mercy, compassion. You should make your goal to have all of your evangelism rise up out of the motive of compassion for the lost. Not just mere duty, compassion. Spend some time periodically thinking long and hard about the horror of hell. Think about hell. Study about hell so that you will have compassion for the people that are headed there. And not only hell, but spend some time thinking about how painful God's chastisement just on earth can be. Even if you're dealing with a believer, think about how much it's going to hurt if they have to suffer some chastisement at God's hand. And that'll generate compassion in your heart towards them. The other prerequisite for evangelism is courage. You need compassion to motivate you in the first place so that in your heart you really, really want this person to be saved from God's wrath. That comes from compassion. But then, that's not enough. You are also going to need courage to enable you to follow through on what your heart really wants to do when it runs into some scary things. So, anyone here ever passed up an opportunity to share your faith because you lacked courage? Yeah. Yeah. A couple don't even have the courage to raise their hand. No. So we need courage. Look at how David addresses these men in verse 2. He says, "How long, O men, will you turn from my glory and shame?" That term men there is a Hebrew phrase that usually refers to men of high status, people exalted, powerful, high people. David is talking to some big shots here. And he's been humiliated by them. They have the upper hand against him. They have the respect in the eyes of the people. David does not at this point. So David looks up from his lowly, despised position at these exalted, respected power brokers and dares to speak to them. And listen, see if you hear any quaking or intimidation in his voice here. Here's what he says in verse 2. "How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?" Literally, lies. "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord." Doesn't sound to me like David's very intimidated to me by these guys. That brief statement, I count two rebukes, a warning, and four commands. How do you get courage like that? How do you get the courage to talk like that to people? Especially big shots who are above you and who have the respect of people that you don't have. How do you do this? You can do that when you've humbled yourself before God and sought and received God's approval. You have God's approval, you can talk to anybody. Once you know that you have that, you can be bold. God, if God's for us, who can be against us, right? Who's going to be against us? If God approves of me, what can man do to me? What can the most powerful man possibly do to me? Someone once said, if you bow before God, you can stand before anyone. Isn't that good? You bow before God, you can stand before anyone. That's really true. Lowly Moses, nomad, wanderer, nobody Moses, can go right into the face of Pharaoh and start making demands and giving warnings. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could stand before the most powerful king in the world who is demanding that they bow down to his idol, and they could stand there handcuffed, right, ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace and say, "Our God is way more powerful than you. We're not going to do what you want." When the king decreed that anyone caught praying to the God of the Bible will be thrown to the lions and eaten alive, Daniel can hear that and say, "I better pray about this. But first let me open my window so they can see I'm facing Jerusalem." John the Baptist could approach Herod, who hardly ever met a person he didn't kill, including just about everyone in his family, and rebuke him for having a sinful marriage. Paul appealed to Caesar, who he knew would probably cut off his head, just to get a chance to stand in the court and preach the gospel to him and command him to repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he did with Felix, just as he did with Festus, just as he did with Agrippa and the high priest and the Sanhedrin and every other big shot ruler that he came across. How do you get the courage to be fearless when you're talking to intimidating people? Well, you do it by you making sure first that you have the approval of God and His favor. The more conscious and confident you are of that, the more boldness that you're going to have. You kneel before God, you can stand before anyone. Alexander McLaren said, "The lips which by prayer have been purged and cured of quivering can speak to foes without being much abashed by their dignity or their hatred." It's really true. If you fear God, you don't need to fear any man. If you fear man, you have need to fear indeed. So point one is to call on the Lord in prayer, to seek God first, gain His approval. Make sure you have His approval, and that will give you the compassion as well as the courage that you need to share your faith. Okay, now we've done that, let's go ahead and move on through this psalm and see how we share our faith. And I told you step two is compare God to wind. And maybe you've never really thought of that as a key component to evangelism, comparing God to wind. But that's really what this is all about. It's the title of this sermon, God versus Wind. I think it's the most important component there is to evangelism. Look at verse 2. I'll start to explain here. This will take me a little time here, so just be patient. Verse 2, David's summary gives a summary of what's wrong with these people. Here's what's wrong with them. Look at verse 2. "How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?" Now, the phrase "my glory" refers to David's honor and respectability that was given to him by God. And if you want a detailed discussion of when it's good to seek your own honor and when it's not good, I wrote an article on that. I took it out of the sermon. I didn't have time, but it's in the notes, in the appendix, so you can get that online. But for now, just understand, this is talking about David's glory that he was given by God, his honor. And God had bestowed that upon David, a certain amount of dignity and honor, and these men had no respect for that at all. They dishonored him. They took a man who was supposed to be honored and respected and dishonored and belittled him. What was good in God's sight was despised in their sight. The word godly comes from the word, the Hebrew word for love, hesed. The godly, they're the hasid, the ones who are loved by God, who love God, and who love those God loves. Those are the hasid. So David's setting up a contrast here in verses 2 and 3. It's a contrast between those who love lies. That word false gods is actually, it's just the word lies in the Hebrew. It's not false gods. And the word delusions means emptiness. So these people that love emptiness and lies, that's what they love, compared to David, who's one of the hasid, who loves God and is loved by God. That's the contrast. The contrast that has to do with love. The major central defining issue at hand is, what do you love? What do you love, or who do you love? Essential that you get that into the head of the person that you're witnessing to. That's the issue at hand. What do you love with your life? What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment of all the commandments? Love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart. Matthew 22. So, how many non-Christians do you know that feel guilty because of their lack of love for God? You run into a lot of that? No. A lot of people who are non-Christians feel bad about their anger. They feel terrible. Lost their temper again with their wife. They feel bad. A lot of them feel bad for their selfishness, for their immorality, for their dishonesty. But none of those things is the most important thing. None of those are the greatest commandment. The things that most people think of when they think of obeying or disobeying God are really things that are secondary. What's primary is your responsibility to love God with all your heart. That's the most important command. More important than anything else. That's a completely new concept for most people. But it's crucial that you make them understand that. If there's a moral good, this is what you need to explain to them. If there is a moral good, it is evil to not love that. To see it, and not love it. You understand that? When you're sharing the gospel with someone, find a virtue that that person admires, that person can appreciate as being a really beautiful, a morally beautiful thing. Every non-Christian has something that they can still appreciate. Even though their souls are corrupted, there's some moral good that they can see and say, yeah, that's good, that's beautiful. I admire that. Find out what it is with the person that you're talking to. And just use that as an illustration. So you say, look, you see a guy who has this virtue that you love, wouldn't it be wrong to not admire that? I mean, you see a guy who's got great integrity, he keeps his word, he always tells the truth, he loves his wife, he helps the poor, he adopts needy children, whatever it is, he dives on a hand grenade to save his comrades in a war, whatever this person regards as a morally beautiful thing. And you see a guy like that, you see virtue in him, and you... If you hate him because of that virtue, there's something wrong with you, right? That points to an evil in your heart. That's not hard to explain to someone. And in the same way, not only is it evil to fail to love moral goodness, but it's also evil to love evil. Right? And you can explain that to people, it's even easier. To love moral corruption is evil. Even people who have never thought about this will tend to agree when you explain that to them. A person who witnesses some horrible evil, if you witness the torture, the ongoing, brutal, merciless torture of a baby, and you see that and you love it, you have an evil heart. Right? There's something wrong with you. God is the greatest good, the most beautiful moral good. And so our highest, most profound, life-dominating love should be for Him alone. That's His command. And if it is not, that points to a serious perversion of the heart. It is moral wickedness. It is evil. It deserves hell. It is awful. And people need to understand that. The main issue is not how many rules did you keep or how many rules did you follow. The issue is not how nice a guy have you become. The issue is what you love the most and what you do not love. And the greatest thing about focusing on this, and when you're talking to people, is it'll clear up all kinds of misunderstandings that unbelievers tend to have when you're sharing the gospel. For one thing, failure to love God is a sin that most unbelievers won't even bother to deny. They haven't even thought about it, so they don't come up with any rationalizations against it. You talk to people in other areas, like, for example, God's command to be kind instead of cruel. And you talk about that particular moral good, and most people have found a way to justify themselves in that area, to rationalize, so that they feel pretty good about themselves in that area. Most people will say, yeah, I'm a kind person, I'm not a cruel person. Same thing goes for truthfulness, sexual purity, obedience to God, integrity. Sometimes even the most immoral people have managed to find a way to water down the commands of God so that they can convince themselves that they've actually obeyed those commands and they're doing pretty good. Chances are they're going to go to heaven. But when it comes to a person's responsibility to love God with all his being, very few people that I've ever met will claim to have fulfilled that. Actually, no people that I've ever met. No unbelievers I've ever met. So all you have to do is show them that failure to love God is indeed evil, and then there's going to be no escape for them because they know they haven't done that. If you get people thinking about right and wrong in these terms, it gets awfully convicting awfully fast. Because we all know that our hearts delight in some pretty bad things. And that we fall way short when it comes to having a love for God that would be fitting given how good God is. Most people will readily admit that they do not have a passionate love for God that comes from every fiber of their being. So that's one benefit of using this approach. Another benefit of this approach is focusing mainly on love for God guards people against a kind of legalism that says, I deserve God's forgiveness, or I deserve to go to heaven. That's the hurdle most non-Christians have to get over. Most non-Christians think that way. They just can't get past thinking that you earn your way to heaven. That's just born into us. That's just the way our pride of our hearts thinks. And if the main issue in a person's mind is whether or not he continues to party and get drunk, then if he decides to give that sin up, there's a danger that he's going to think, okay, now that I've given that up for God, God owes me something. I earned something here by giving that up. But if you focus totally on love, mainly on love, you're as the main thing that is our responsibility before God, then that's not going to be as much of an issue. People are not, because love, when you obey the command to love the Lord your God, that does not fill you with pride. It never fills you with pride. Just the opposite, it fills you with humility. The more a person loves God, the more clear it will be to that person that in loving and enjoying God, he's getting something that he doesn't deserve. If I serve someone, I'm going to be prone to think that now that person owes me a favor. And people think that same way about God. But if I love someone, if I delight in someone, if I enjoy someone, if I rely on someone and trust in that person to take care of me, and I enjoy that person, the more I enjoy him and the more I benefit from relying on him, the more I'm going to feel that I'm indebted to him, not him to me. I mean, if there's just some guy out there, he's just the coolest guy there's ever been, and I just want to hang out with him so bad because I just think he's the coolest guy, and so I get a chance to hang out with him for a while, and I really enjoy that. I just have the greatest time of my life because this guy's such a cool guy. I'm not going to walk away thinking, he really owes me. He really owes me something because I enjoyed him. Well, nobody thinks that way. What do we think? If anything, I owe him because I received some great stuff from him. I was fortunate to hang out with him. Love doesn't nurture pride. It kills pride. So if you focus people's attention on their responsibility to love God, when they seek to obey that command, it's not going to fill them up with pride and make them think they deserve to go to heaven. So make sure people understand it's all about loving God. That's the primary focus. When you call people to repentance, call them to repent of their failure to love God with all their heart. And for loving other things more than God, loving the wind. He said, why do you keep talking about wind? Here's why. when he says in verse 2, how long will you love delusions? That word delusions means emptiness. Literally, it just means emptiness. It's nothingness. What they're chasing after is nothing. It ends up being nothingness. They're chasing after the wind. They're chasing after the wind. They get nothing in return for what they think is going to pay off for them. It doesn't pay off. And everything in the world besides God is like that. So the main issue is, what do you love? And how do you know what you love? How do you know, really, what the chief love of your life is? You know that by what you seek. Look again at verse 2. He says, how long will you love delusions or love emptiness and seek lies? You see how loving and seeking are parallel in that Hebrew poetry there? Loving and seeking go together. Every human being loves something, and you can tell what it is that human being loves by what he seeks after in his life. It might be education. It might be money. It might be relationships. It might be power. It might be prestige. It might be leisure. It might be fun. It might be philanthropy. It might be religion. It might be helping people. It might be making people laugh. Whatever it is, they're pursuing. Everybody is following hard after something. Everybody is following hard after something in life, and they are following hard after that thing because that's the thing they love the most. You can tell what the chief love of your life is by what you're pursuing. And David says, how long are you guys going to pursue the wind, emptiness, nothingness? How long are you going to do that? Seek after lies. David's approach in leading these people to God is to compare the emptiness they're pursuing with the fullness of the glory of God. That's the greatest strategy in evangelism. You just take the glory of God and you compare it to the emptiness that they're seeking after, and you just say, look at this comparison. And it's such a wonderful strategy, because when you share the gospel with somebody, at some point you need to confront them with their sinfulness, right? And their need for forgiveness. They're not going to want to be forgiven and saved if they don't know that they need to be forgiven and saved. And so you have to convince them that they're evil. And when you use this method, it turns into a very wonderful thing. You would expect a rebuke to be kind of ugly, right? You would expect the effort to make somebody realize they're evil to really come out as an ugly thing. But if you read this psalm, it's not ugly at all. It's actually very beautiful. What David does here is so beautiful and encouraging because he uses this particular method. He confronts their sin by contrasting it to the backdrop of the glory of God. And he talks more about God than he does about them. That's the key. Show people the beauty and the wonder and the glory of God. What a great lesson this is for us in learning how to confront sin. When you rebuke someone, rebuke them. I mean, when you need to rebuke someone, rebuke them. Don't shy away from that. Do it. But when you do it, don't just focus on the sin. Focus on the glory of God. Don't just tell him that he's falling short. Show him how wonderful is this thing that he's falling short of. Don't just point to the ugliness of his evil. Let him see how ugly it is by showing how beautiful is the glory of God. When you're rebuking someone, talk more about God than you talk about that person's actions. You want to convince somebody that he's at a low elevation? Don't point him to the ground he's standing on. Point him to this mountain peak that's towering over his head. Then he'll see how low he is. Think about what you're trying to accomplish when you share the gospel with. What are you trying to do? When you witness to somebody, what are you trying to accomplish? You're trying to make that person become a lover of God, right? Is that not what we're trying to accomplish? Yes. Is there anything else we're trying to accomplish? No, just that, right? We're trying to make that person a lover of God. And what better way to do that than to show him the gloriousness and the beauty of God? Why would we ever share the gospel with someone if our goal is to make him a lover of God? Why would we not talk to him about how wonderful God is? And yet, I have to confess to you, I've done that many times. Many times. I've rattled off the gospel to people, telling them about what they need to do and what the definition of faith is and all this stuff. And I haven't focused their attention on the glory of God. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't just spend all your time giving proof that Christianity is true. Don't spend all your time. Don't just think that sharing the gospel is only a matter of conveying information about how to be converted. That's important. That's critical. You have to do that. But it's even more important to spend time showing the person how wonderful God is. My job is to be his witness, right? In a court of law, I'm on the witness stand. I'm a witness for him to testify to what? The glory of God. So we need to do all that we can do to show people His magnificence and His beauty and His splendor and His glory and His goodness and His loveliness and His desirability, His majesty, His awesome power and His wisdom and His perfection and His sovereignty. And that He's superior to all other treasures. And that He's satisfying to the human soul. That's what we need to testify to. My goal is to bring this person to become a lover of God, which means I need to appeal both to his mind and to his affections, what he loves. If you want to sell someone on the idea of moving to Colorado, you're trying to convince a friend to move to Colorado, there's a couple of ways you could do it. You could email them some statistics about this number of days of sunshine per year, and there's the precipitation, and here's all the... Or, if you really want to move here, you just go get them, put them in your car, and take them for a drive in the mountains, right? Just say, take a look here. That's how we need to win people to the Lord. Show people the glory of God. Make sure they understand that their chief sin, their most egregious evil, is their failure to love such a beautiful God. And they're not going to be convinced if you don't show them how beautiful God is. Now let's explore a little further how David does this. He shows how superior God is to the emptiness, the wind that they're seeking after. People love what they love because they think that's the thing that will fulfill their deepest desires. That's why they love what they love. That's why they pursue it. So the only way they're going to love something else besides this thing that they've been pursuing all their life, the only way you're going to get them to turn from that and start loving something else, pursuing something else, is if you convince them that this other thing will do a better job fulfilling their desires than what they were loving. And so David shows them that what you're pursuing, guys, is emptiness, it's wind, it's lies, it's not going to pay off, but God will. God will deliver not emptiness, but fullness. When you have your eyes set on something that you're pursuing, you think that thing is going to make you happy. That thing, when you finally track it down, there's one of two possibilities. That thing is either going to turn out to be a sweet, refreshing oasis in the desert or a mirage. Pile of sand. And David wants to show these men that what they're running after is a mirage, and right behind them is an oasis. Verse 2, how long will you love emptiness and seek lies? Show them how vastly superior God is to the emptiness and nothingness that comes from what they love and pursue. One of the biggest favors you can do an unbeliever is to show him the emptiness of what he loves, the bankruptcy of what he's seeking with his life. People who live for temporal pleasures need to be shown how ultimately empty and unsatisfying those pleasures will end up being. People who live for money need to be shown how worthless, what a worthless, powerless God money is. People who believe in some false religion need to be shown where their beliefs in that religion break down and fall apart and are inconsistency and contradiction and it can't supply what they need. So they need to see the emptiness of what they're doing. But don't stop there. Show them the oasis too. Don't just show them that what they're pursuing is a mirage. Also show them the oasis. Contrast that emptiness, that wind, with the fullness that comes from God. Right after David asks, how long will you continue in your error? Immediately, the very next thing he says, right after that, turns around and starts telling them what God is like. We need to learn this lesson from the way David does this. Show people the glory of God. Everyone has some ability to appreciate beauty and goodness. Everyone can appreciate it some. And so find out what that area is that they appreciate and focus on that. You're talking to a person that maybe especially loves justice. Just hates injustice, loves justice. Capitalize on that. You're talking about a person like that, then show them the delightfulness of the justice of God and how He's the only source of ultimate justice. It doesn't come from anywhere else. You're talking to a person who's really awed by the creation, someone just a big nature lover. Spend some time showing them that those very things that they love so much about the creation are things that are found in much greater abundance in God. In fact, the only reason they're present in nature is because it's coming from God. Use the glory of God to show them how empty and worthless the things that they love and pursue are. Compared to the true God, the things that the people think will bring them joy are powerless, deaf, dumb, lame, blind, ignorant, dormant, helpless, needy gods. And they're lies. They pretend to offer great rewards. They promise great pleasure. They promise fulfillment. They even claim to be compatible with serving the true God. But in the end, they're just lies. They're just smoke and mirrors. But God is true. In the end, He will be shown to have been reliable. What He offers is real substance, not wind. What He gives lasts forever. It doesn't fade away. Nobody can take it away from you. Following Him gives your life meaning, gives your life significance, never leaves you with regret. Isn't that a great thing? What else can you say that about? Anything? No earthly treasure can make that claim. There's no earthly thing that can ever stand up and say, you pursue me, you'll never experience regret. Nothing. Only God can say that. Has anybody in this room ever made some sacrifice to pursue money and ended up regretting it? Didn't pay off? Have you ever given up something precious in order to pursue success in your job and ended up regretting it? How many times have you made a decision to run after a physical pleasure and ended up plagued with regret? How many times have you put your hope in another person and ended up disappointed? How many times have you sacrificed something for the sake of your career and regretted it? I go on and on. I could say that about every single earthly treasure there is, because there is nothing in this world that you can count on to always come through for you when you seek your joy from that thing. Nothing. There's nothing and no one that won't frequently leave you devastated with sorrow and regret except God. Nothing. Nobody. Has anybody in this room ever sought hard after God and made some sacrifice in order to pursue intimacy with God and ended up plagued with regret? No. I didn't think so. Have you ever in your entire lifetime found yourself weeping and kicking yourself and saying, oh, I wish I hadn't decided to seek my joy from God last night? Never happens. The world offers you joy and satisfaction from 1,000 different sources. Every one of them is a lie. But when God offers joy, He speaks the truth. And the question these people are asking in verse 6 is really the key question. This is really the heart of the issue. The question that David's enemies bring up in verse 6, that's the real issue. Who can show us good? The word any isn't in the Hebrew. It shouldn't be there. It's just, who can show us good? What is the source of good? That's the question. That is a great question. What is the source of well-being in life? What is the source of joy? What is the source of satisfaction for the longings and desires of the soul? Whether they know it or not, this question that they're asking in verse 6 is the question every person, every human being in the world is asking all the time, all day, every day. Your soul is asking this question. Where can I find well-being? Where can I find satisfaction for my desires? Where can I find good? What is the source of it? Everything everybody does, they do because of what they think the answer to that question is. We see David's answer to that question, and then we see their answer, and it's quite a contrast. Verse 6, many are asking, who can show us any good? Here's David's answer. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. Light of your face, that's the source of good. That's a Hebraism for a smile. The light of the face, that's a smile. The source of good and well-being is the smile of God in your life. God's favor. That's the only source of well-being. David believed that if you have the smile of God in your life, you have absolutely everything you need for joy and full satisfaction and all the desires and longings of your soul and future safety and eternal life, everything you need. That's even true when you're in the midst of horrible circumstances. You can be in the midst of painful, horrible circumstances, and if you have the smile of God in your life, you will be full of joy. That's David's answer. Now look at the next verse. You'll see their answer to that question of what the source of good is. Verse 7. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when... And now here's where they get their joy. Than when their grain and new wine abound. They have their maximum joy when their grain and new wine abound. When they have a lot of grain and a lot of new wine. In agricultural society, if you're a farmer, that's another way of saying wealth. You get a big, huge crop. That's where they get their joy. That's their answer to the question of where can we find good? What's the source of good? What's the source of well-being? That's their answer. Grain. So it's God versus grain here. They desire, more than anything else, earthly treasures. That's where they think they're going to get the pangs of the longings of the soul satisfied. Through earthly things. Money, relationships, sex, jobs, prestige, power, whatever. Earthly things. And they, when they get, David says this, when they get a whole lot of those earthly pleasures, whatever it is they think is really going to make them happy, whichever earthly thing it is for that particular person, when they get a whole lot of it, when they get all of it that they want, that gives them their highest level of joy that they can attain, right? They say, I'm pursuing after this thing because it's the thing I love, and I love it because I think it's the greatest source of joy and satisfaction, so I'm following hard, this is what my life is dedicated to. And David says, if somebody came along and gave them all of this thing that they're seeking, as much of it as they wanted, they would have this much joy. And then David says, I'm happier than that. I'm happier than that. See what this is? It's a joy contest. And David wins. Hands down, clobbers. He says, I have more joy right now. And David's in some horrible circumstances. He says, I have the smile of God on my life. I have the approval of God. I have more joy right now from the smile of God than they would have even if they got everything they wanted. Everything they regard as good. Psalm 63:3, David said, that favor from God, that smile from God's face is better than life itself. Better than life at its best. The best that life has to offer. So it turns out this whole thing is a happiness contest. David wins. Just like in Elijah's time, there was a contest between the false gods and the true God. Remember Elijah stood out there at the prophets of Baal and he said, okay, we'll put my sacrifice there and we'll put your sacrifice there and we'll call upon your God, my God, and we'll see who sends fire from heaven. Let's just have a contest. Elijah had a fire contest. David had a joy contest. He says, you seek after your thing, I'll seek after my thing, and we'll see who's happy. And David wins, just like Elijah won. God came through. The reason they're pursuing the earthly things back in verse 2 is because they loved those things. And the reason they loved them is because they thought those things would be the source of joy. They thought those things would be the spring from which joy would flow in their lives. And David loved and pursued God because he saw God as the source of good and the spring from which joy would flow in life. And it was David that wins the happiness contest, which shows God to be the true source of joy. So suppose this person that you're talking to loves money. So that's his thing. He's after money. He thinks that if he could make $500,000 a year, he would be happy. You need to show him that the only way $500,000 a year could possibly make him happy is if, in addition to that $500,000 a year, he also had the smile of God on his life. That is the only way it's going to bring happiness to him. The Bible talks about two kinds of wealth, the kind that comes with trouble and the kind that comes without trouble. Two different kinds of money. Proverbs 15:6, the house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings them trouble. That's the bad kind of money. It comes with a lot of trouble attached. Ecclesiastes 5:19, listen to this. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot in life and be happy, this is a gift from God. It is a gift from God when you get money plus the ability to enjoy that money. Two separate gifts. If you just get the first one and not the second one, you are miserable. You got to have the good kind of money. You got to have the kind that comes without trouble, the kind that comes with God's blessing, the ability to enjoy that money. If all you get is all the money in the world, but not the gift of the smile of God, the ability to enjoy, then you will get nothing but wind, not happiness. And just ask the person, what good is all the money in the world if the things that you buy are just going to cause you a lot of headaches, a lot of problems in life, a lot of hassles? What good is it? What good is $1,000,000 when you get terminal cancer? What good is money when depression takes over your soul some point and you're unable to enjoy anything? You're unable to get out of bed. What good is money? So if you have money but not the smile of God on your life, you get no happiness, only wind. Everything you're hoping to get from the money, God can give you through some other means besides money, right? Everything that you want to get from that money, God could give you through some other means besides the money. God doesn't need the money. And so if you have the favor of God, if you have the smile of God, if He's going to give you all that stuff that you're wanting to get through the money, through some other means, if He's going to give you that, what do you need the money for? You don't. The money's worthless. But if all you have is the money and not the smile of God, you get none of the things that you're seeking from that money. And so what does money have to do with anything? Nothing. It's just wind. And you can go through that same reasoning process for whatever it is that the person is seeking after. If it's power or if it's fame or whatever it is they think is going to bring them joy. Show them it's ultimately empty without the smile of God on their lives. And with the smile of God, that thing isn't even needed. So the smile of God is the only thing that matters. One of the main things people are seeking from whatever it is that they're pursuing in life is joy. Another thing that they're seeking is peace and well-being, safety, peacefulness in their heart. And so David not only contrasts the joy that comes from the smile of God with the emptiness of what they love and pursue, but he also, in verse 8, contrasts the peace, their peace, with his peace. Now we're in a peace contest. And this is really kind of comical, and we'll talk more next week about this. Let me just say a few things real quick. Verse 8, I will lie down in peace and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Oh, that's a beautiful verse, isn't it? When your well-being in life comes from a false, impotent, powerless God like money or possessions or anything else, you can't just lie down and sleep in peace at a time, at a moment in your life, when powerful people have the upper hand against you and are trying to destroy you. You can't afford to just lie down and sleep in peace in a moment like that when you're getting your protection from earthly things, because those worthless earthly gods you're serving have no power to protect you. All of your protection has to come from yourself. So they can't do anything for you while you're asleep. You have to supply your own protection in life. Money can buy you a nice security system in your house, but it can't do anything about that next heart attack that might hit you next month or might not hit you next month. The false gods of this world that people are so committed to are ultimately impotent, powerless when it comes to your overall well-being. They can protect you from a couple little isolated things, but not overall. And so David says, I serve a God who's just as powerful when I'm asleep as when I'm awake. He doesn't need any of my help. None. The world thinks their safety net that they have put in place will protect them, but any peace that they actually have from those things is actually a false security. It's like entrusting your life to a security guard who is dead. He's standing outside, laying outside your house, dead. You might sleep just fine. Maybe you'll sleep fine thinking that you're safe as can be, but that doesn't mean you actually are safe. So David tells them, the problem is they think they're safe. They have what they think is peace. It's not really peace. It's a false security. And so David tells them to stop sleeping and lie awake at night, in verse 4. And then, see that? He says, lay on your bed and search your heart. That word, search your heart. Debate in your heart. Talk to yourself. Just, your heart should be churning. It should be up. You should be awake. You should be grinding through this stuff. That's what you should do. Verse 4. Then in verse 8, David says, meanwhile, I'm going to be in my bed sleeping like a baby. You should be awake. I'll be asleep. When there is unrepentant sin in your life, sleeping peacefully is evil. If there's unrepentant sin in your life, ongoing sins you haven't confessed, you haven't dealt with, and you go to bed and you sleep peacefully, that is evil. Means your conscience is ruined. When you have a clear conscience before God, lying in bed at night and worrying is evil. You should be asleep. David says, I'm going to be asleep. You guys should be awake. They say couples should never go to bed angry. Because if you go to bed angry, all the massive damage that it does to your relationship and your intimacy and your marriage, that's true in marriage. That's even more true with God. Don't ever go to sleep with a guilty conscience. But on the other hand, when the conscience is clear, there's absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing. Nothing can hurt you. No pillow is as soft as His great and precious promises. And if your anxiety keeps you awake, even when your conscience is clear, it must be that your head is not resting on that pillow. Bishop Nicholas Ridley was one of the 16th century reformers in England, and he signed a document opposing the supremacy of the Pope, which was suicide. And when he wouldn't recant, they burned him alive at the stake. He burned, as they said, very slowly, and it was an exceedingly agonizing death. The night before it happened, when he knew he was the next day going to be burned alive, his brother approached him and offered to come and stay with him and spend the night, his last night with him, comfort him. And Nicholas declined the offer. And he said he planned instead to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. His head was in that pillow. What a beautiful ending to the psalm this is. I will lie down and sleep in peace because you alone are my source of well-being. Philip Power said, there's something here which should be inexpressibly sweet to the believer, for this shows the minuteness of God's care and the individuality of His love, how it condescends and stoops and acts, not only in great but also in little spheres, not only where glory might be procured from great results, but also where naught is to be had, save the gratitude and love of a poor, feeble creature whose life has been protected and preserved in a period of helplessness and sleep. Just a beautiful picture of the love and care of God. Learn to love the feeling of being cared for by God while you're asleep. Learn to wake up each day with joy as you experience the sensation of having been watched over that night. God watching over all your affairs. Instead of waking up with anxiety about all the work that you need to do, wake up with joy over all the work that God got done while you were asleep. Glorify Him by the peacefulness with which you sleep. What I mean by that is sleep with peacefulness in order to glorify Him. We need to ask the Lord's forgiveness for the hours that we spent fretting when we should have been sleeping. And we need to ask the Lord's forgiveness for the hours we spent sleeping when we should have been awake weeping. So often I've been relaxed when I should have been alarmed, and I've been alarmed when I should have been relaxed. I've feared that which was no threat, and I've failed to fear the one thing that really is a threat, estrangement from God. If you're right with God and you still worry, you make God out to be an unreliable caretaker. And if you sleep soundly while continuing in a repentant sin, you make Him out to be an irrelevant, powerless, unworthy of obedient, unworthy of fear, false God. So last week I talked to you about how experiencing the attributes of God is like a feast for your soul. This psalm presents just the right mix of ingredients to give us the right meal that we need to prepare when we're preparing to share our faith. When you're getting ready to share your faith, this is the meal you need to feast on. Psalm 4, these attributes of God. This particular, David is a gourmet chef who's mixed together just the perfect combination of attributes for us to feast on. Listen to this feast. This is what we just talked about. God is a God who delights in His people. It's possible for a sinful person like me to have His approval and favor. And His smile is the only source of good. This is the God I worship. He's this type of God whose smile is the only source of good. He is a source of greater joy than all of the earthly pleasures combined. He satisfies the human soul. He provides inner peace for His people. He watches over them. He protects His people from danger and gives them real peace. That's not a bad meal to feast your soul on. And it will prepare you to win the loss. You just show the people that God. Just show them that God. I want to close our time with a song. Let's just sing that last song again, if you would, if you pull that up. Because this song is a song that calls on people to believe. It's calling. It's a song, really, that we're singing to the lost, calling them to the Lord. Let's, as we sing this song, let's make a commitment in our heart. Think in your heart about who you need to say these things to. Who is it in your life that you need to share the gospel with? It's an unbeliever. You need to share the gospel with them. And maybe it'll be nothing more than taking one of those cards, those tracts on the table that has the gospel on it, and just invite them to church. Say, you know, my church, I'd love to have you come visit us. Here's a map, and inside there's something for you to read. Or maybe it's more of an effort you need to make and do some of the things that we talked about in the sermon. But just think about who the Lord wants you to go and share a vision of His glory with. Let's see.
the glory.